I remember a pastor that I used to listen to. He was in Lubbock, and sometimes we were, when I was first out of college, and we lived about 70 miles outside of Lubbock, and Robin and I and another couple, sometimes on one spring on Wednesdays, we drive to Lubbock and go to church there. He talked about the only thing that people are consistent at is being inconsistent. And, you know, we're all inconsistent. But the inconsistencies that we really notice are when people, and it's become that very acceptable thing now in American politics, is to have a private view and a public view. You know, this is my public belief, but my private belief. And so, especially on topics like abortion, not uncommon for a political candidate to say, well, personally, I'm not in favor of it. Politically, you know, it's you know, the law of the land, or, you know, I would not do anything to overturn it. And you have this kind of a waffling type of a statement that seems to be totally acceptable in our society anymore. You know, that having, you know, an opinion about one thing and yet an opinion about another, or saying this is what I believe and this is what I do, you know, we all struggle with that and to some level. And Hezekiah, this king in Judah, that toward the end of the kingdom of Judah, as you know, before they go into captivity, was the greatest king since David. And he suffered with this. He suffered with being a man after God's own heart and a man after his own heart. A man that could have total confidence in God and a man that sought to make things work the way he wanted them to work. Hezekiah was just an incredibly great king. And I've, through this series in Kings, I've chosen to not bring material in from Chronicles, but to let us look at Kings as the way the writer of Kings present it. But I do want to just read a little bit from Chronicles as it just highlights what an incredibly great king he was. And 2 Chronicles 29, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, so he's 25 years old, in the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, that starts to give you a picture not only about Hezekiah, but the setting that he becomes king in. That there's something about the temple that has been so neglected or abused, actually, that repairs would need to take place. Goes through this section in the Chronicles, tells how he gets the Levites together, and he gives them this charge to go into the temple. He relates that the reason we are under such distress, and the reason our brothers, that is Israel, has been taken in captivity, is this this abuse, this neglect of the Lord. And the temple, he tells them to go into the temple and to cleanse it. You know, when I read that, just in my mindset, it's like, okay, take a bunch of bleach in there and scrub things. And then you're kind of like, oh, you know, surely they're not talking about that it just hadn't been swept. You know, what's happened in the temple is profane things have been brought into the temple. That, you know, as we read through Kings, we become aware that there's this vile worship over here, and they have this idol over here, and they've let things come into the nation. But we really don't hear about this, that they've brought stuff into the temple even. That the temple of the Lord has become, in some ways, a temple to other things. And so the Levites are charged to go in and cleanse the temple. And not only do they do that, when they report back to Hezekiah, they say, we've cleansed the temple and we have repaired the utensils that previous kings, you know, had carted off. They've repaired things, replaced things. They brought the temple, if you would, back up to date. And that's Hezekiah's first action. We read about it in Kings, how he, you know, he not only was faithful to the Lord and walked right in his sight, but he went out and removed the high places. And so we're seeing how that works, and we're seeing it, that it was so intense and so involved, it was even in the temple itself. The end of chapter 29, the end of verse 35, it says, thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. And there again, we see, oh, this was at a much worse state than I thought. Because it's one thing to think, okay, you know, service in the temple, Yahweh worship is going along as normal in the temple, but outside, throughout the country, there's all these other kinds of worship going on and idols and stuff. But we see here, no, that's not what was going on. It had infiltrated even into the temple, and the worship of the Lord in the temple had been totally disrupted. And now it has been reestablished. But look at verse 36. And this timetable had been about 16 days for them to repair the temple, to cleanse it, it tells us in here. But then they also sent out a decree throughout the land and brought everybody together to reestablish worship. And it tells us in verse 36, it says, and then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. I mean, there was a spiritual change, revival in the nation of Judah because Hezekiah was on the throne and his devotion to the Lord and the way he followed the Lord. Well, we've seen that in Kings, as it's gave us the account of Hezekiah and who he was. But then we also saw that there was a change. That somewhere along the line, when Assyria started invading, and they invaded one city after another, that Hezekiah went into the temple and he removed gold and tried to pay off the Assyrians. But then after the Assyrians kind of had agreed, they said, heck with it, we're going to invade you anyway. And Hezekiah went into the temple and prayed, and there was a repentant attitude, and the Lord delivered Judah. Well, chapter 20 is not chronologically in order. Chapter 20 fits into the middle of that Hezekiah story. And it explains some of that change that we saw with Hezekiah, why he would pay off the Assyrians. Now, things that aren't chronological are a real problem for us, because we just go, well, that's not the way you write. You're supposed to keep it chronological. That's the way you do it. As though we set the rules, but that's kind of the Western mindset. And the writers of Scripture, both in Kings and Chronicles, there's more of a theme in mind here than there is to be all concerned about chronology. And so they give us that full account of how his life went, and then they tell this story. And we have to read back into it and figure out that where this occurred, because it's that he's delivered from the hands of the Syrians. Well, that occurred already. And so we're seeing, okay, this goes back a few years. But the story, as given in this account in chapter 20, it says, in those days, in 2 Kings 20,
Hezekiah became morbidly ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not live. It would seem like one or the other would have been sufficient, not both, but Isaiah said them both. You know, there's a straightforwardness that comes from God. I mean, there's one hand looking at it saying, "Well, man, I thought this was supposed to be a good king." And especially as I understand this, this is occurring really prior to that part where Hezekiah made the deals with the Assyrians and so, you know, tried to pay him off and didn't really seem to be showing this faith. This is still at the point of his faith walk. And so at the point of this faith walk, God is saying, "Well, you're going to die." And you go, "Well, God, that's a little abrupt." But then on the other hand, we might think about it. Just think of the straightforwardness, the love, the compassion for God. Say, this is where you are. This is what's going to happen. To be straightforward, straight up. On Friday night, Robin's sister and husband had arrived that afternoon. And Martha, you know, wanted to us to all have dinner together, and which is kind of, it's a real big thing for her to buy dinner, you know, that she has to pay for it. And so we had ordered a meal and we ate it, and afterwards we were going to talk to her about, you know, her situation. And so we kind of gather around her, and somehow I get to be the appointed person in these situations. And so I tell her, I said, "Martha, you went to the doctor last week, and you know they did that blood test, which they always do, and you know your kidneys were last spring were at like 30, and then it went in October it's 26, and now it's down to 22, and it just keeps declining." And she looked at me, and as I was talking, you could see this kind of painful look on her face, and she says, "Well, what can we do?" And I said, "There's nothing they can do now," And she said, "Well, what then?" I said, "Well," I said, "you're going to go home with Jesus." I said, "It might be a year. It might be a few months. It might be a few weeks." And this little gleam in her eye, this little sparkle in her eye, all of a sudden she says, "In an hour?" I go, "Well, hopefully not in an hour. We weren't really thinking on that timetable," but this excitement. You know, she's sitting there, "I'm so tired. I'm just so tired." It was just delightful to her, the thought about going to heaven. You know, there's something about being forthright in this passage that isn't necessarily cruel. Hezekiah is ill. It's not that, if you would, he's in the prime of his life, he's feeling the best he's ever felt, and Isaiah came in and said, "You know, the Lord said you're going to die tomorrow." And he's going, "Hey, I feel great." No, he's ill. He's not feeling great. He's ill, but this message comes. And so it's unusual, we can say that. We don't find this type of a typical message in the Bible. It's unusual, but it is a very gracious thing. There's also a part here because we, as we'll discover, that Hezekiah prays and God, if you would, relents. He changes that program. That, you know, that brings up an issue for us at times. That, well, wait a minute, I thought God said this is what's going to happen. I thought we were supposed to believe that when God says something, it happens. And there are some accounts in Scripture where God says this is what's going to happen, and it doesn't happen. One of the most famous would be Jonah. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to tell them that judgment is upon them, and that they are going to be destroyed. And Jonah doesn't want to go. And we know that Nineveh, the people in Nineveh, the king there, that was just a very brutal nation, and that Jonah would have been delighted, and we see this at the end, Jonah would be so glad for them to be destroyed, you'd almost be thinking, well, Jonah would just jump at the chance Okay, great. I'm glad I'm the messenger. Wow, revenge finally, you know. And Jonah says, I'm not going, and he runs away. Well, the only thing that makes sense there is that Jonah actually knew who God was. And he says, I know you're saying you're going to judge him, but I also know you're a gracious God. If they, and I know it's a big shot, God, but if they repent, you'll relent. If they repent, you'll be gracious and deliver them. Well, something like that may be the case here, that there's the severity of God's word, but his severity can change based upon one's request and one's repentance. If repentance was an issue, I don't think that's the case here. But God, I clearly believe he's a sovereign God, but there's an interaction here also. And that makes it hard on us. We'd like everything to be one way or the other. We'd like to have a clear understanding. You know, either God's in control or we're in control. I mean, how can God be in control, but somehow it appear at least that our decisions affect things? Hezekiah prays, and God responds to that prayer. And it is a gracious response by God. That his severity at time might be viewed as an invitation. And that's what it was for the people in Nineveh. God says, judgment will come. But actually, that message is a message of invitation also. However, without even saying, if you respond, there would be deliverance. And so for Hezekiah, the message is very severe. You are going to die. Not a discipline, this is a normal case of life. The time has come. You're going to die. But the message being delivered to him is an invitation for him to say, Lord, how about let's do something else? And that's what Hezekiah says. Verse 2, he tells us he turns his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You know, he says, you know, there's not a sense of bragging. I think we'd be misreading. We need to read this passage, this little verse, his prayer, in light of prayers and psalms, prayers of David, where there's a forthright and honesty, not an inflated sense of worth, not an inflated sense of righteousness, but in a sense of saying, Lord, I've walked before you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I've been devoted to you. There's a crying out of the Lord. And Isaiah has delivered this message, and Isaiah heading out of the palace. And before he gets to the door, he's directed to go back and give another message. Isaiah returns, and he says, the Lord says to Isaiah, says, verse 5, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will hear you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this, you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Wow, what a response. You'd kind of like to have a narrative here on what Isaiah was thinking. You know, God says, Isaiah, go tell this really good king, this king that's really brought revival to the nation, that his time is gone. And Isaiah said, well, Lord, you know, things are going pretty well. Maybe we ought to keep them around for a while. What was Isaiah thinking? I have no clue. Isaiah goes and delivers the message, and he's leaving. What's Isaiah thinking? Well, that was tough. You know, I really wished he would ask somebody else to give that message. I didn't enjoy that one bit. And I don't know if, I know you're sovereign, but I don't know if he made the right decision here, God. I mean, what was Isaiah thinking? And then all of a sudden, before he can even leave, God says, oh, let's go. I've changed my mind. Go back. I have no clue what Isaiah was thinking, but we notice this change, this going on with God. God says, hey, you're going to live. I'm adding 15 years to life, and I'm going to deliver you from Assyria. Assyria is the big bully on the block. And, you know, this is the point where life should be at the highest for Hezekiah. I mean, he's been a great king. God has responded to him. God has given him 15 more years. God has said he will deliver him. He will be on his side. Verse 7, Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the bowl, and he recovered. Verse 8, depending on your translation, may indicate that this has already happened. New American Standard is kind of like this is flowing after it. NIV, some other translations would, by wording, say he had put this back up, which makes much more sense that this verse 8 occurs prior to verse 7. The immediate thing after when God, you know, he's received the message, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow of the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Now, we don't know what this stairway was. Was this a stairway that had been built, or was this a terminology for what we might call a sundial? But there, whatever this was, there was this stairway or this item here, this construction, created a shadow. And the typical way the shadow moved, Hezekiah said, well, let it work backwards. If it goes backwards, then I know this is right. There's nothing, you know, the indication here is not that the sun went back in the sky, that it you know, there was a change all over the earth like we are told in some other places where the sun stood still. But this was something that happened very local. But it happened. The casting of the shadow changed, and it was a definite message. God is going to heal you, and he's going to heal you immediately. And then following that, Isaiah had this fig laid upon his Hezekiah's bowl, and he was healed. And 3 days he's returning to the temple, and with 15 years added to his life, the assurance that God will be his deliverer against Assyria. An incredible story of a man of faith. 15 more years to serve the Lord. You know, almost can envision this part of like Paul. Paul is saying to the Philippians, saying, you know, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. If it was up to me, I'd be happy to go be with Jesus right now. Kind of like my mother-in-law. Oh, in an hour? That's what Paul said. Hey, you know, it's better. You know, heaven's a lot better. I'd be ready to go there. But I don't think that's what's going to happen, because there's a lot of work God still has for me to do. And Hezekiah, that would be the setting. It's like, okay, I've had this mission. I've done these things. I've brought revival to the nation. I've got 15 more years. We're going to have the second phase of the revival. We're going to do this and this and this. And that's where it should be going. But what we see is something different. We see how this walk of faith, somehow we can get distracted from it. In 12 and following, we see that the king of Babylon sends a delegation to Hezekiah. They knew of his illness and his recovery. And they sent letters. Most likely the letters are not yet well cards. But they come. And in verse 13 says, Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all of his treasures, or all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices of the precious oil, and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his domain that Hezekiah did not show them. You know, when you look at that, what is going on? And one thought would be that Hezekiah is just showing off. This is a total pride issue of like, look at all my wealth. You know, I'm just kind of, you came here to see, you know, that I'd recovered. Look, let me show you how much God has blessed me. That would be, you know, I guess a possibility, but it doesn't really make sense. Remember, Assyria is the big bully. And you have another nation coming in. And what seems most likely here, and especially as we look at how the previous chapter dealt with this whole invasion of Syria, is that there's an alliance on the table. The letters coming in are a contractual agreement. You know, if you join with us and you pay us this money, you do this. And Hezekiah is going out and saying, look, here's what I have to offer. It's almost like when you watch a TV show and you have the whatever is being sold, whether it's the, you know, the diamonds and you know, one suitcase, and the people have the money in the other suitcase, and the one says, well, let me see that, you know, well, you show me the money first, and then I, you know, I don't know how they ever decide who's going to show what first, but they end up with one shows the money and the other one opens their suitcase of diamonds. Well, this is what's going on here, I think. Hezekiah is saying, see, I have the bank account to fund my part of this. And there we see the change. Hezekiah somehow has changed at this point. And he said, I need a political ally. I need someone other than Yahweh. See, the first part of his life, well, actually not the first part in the sense of a division of life, but if you would, his life up until he was told he was going to die, everything we have on Hezekiah is it was a life of walking by faith, not by sight. Somehow in his second 15 years of his life, it becomes a walk of sight. He says, Assyria is coming. I've got to have some muscle on my side. I think I can buy some muscle. We also know that when Assyria came, as we were in the last chapter looking at, that Hezekiah didn't have the monies to go pay him off. He had to go into the temple and take the gold out of the temple. See, this is a story, this account is Hezekiah is wealthy. Evidently, Hezekiah has paid big monies to have Babylon come in and be a supporter. Isaiah shows up in verse 14. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? Hezekiah said, well, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. What did they see in your house? Well, I showed them everything. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store, to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, it is not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and his son became king. You know, this puts those 15 years in very quickly. But if we go back into the previous chapter, we see that Assyria came up on the scene. His alliances with Egypt, his alliances with Babylon, they weren't a solution. Assyria was too strong. Hezekiah scrambles to pay off the Assyrians. He strips the temple of its gold, pays off the Assyrians, but Assyria says, we think we'll just go ahead and take you anyway.
And Hezekiah goes into the temple and he repents. He repents. And it was a deliverance. Not a faith deliverance, if you would. It wasn't a walk around them seven times blowing trumpets. It wasn't take a bunch of bottles out there and break them and it'll confuse them and they'll kill one another. It just simply was the next day 195,000 warriors were dead. God's grace. Hezekiah was delivered, but yet Hezekiah's had changed. You know, this passage does not tell us why he changed. It doesn't tell us if there was a point of that change. But somewhere, if you would, you know, his lifetime, he lived up to that point of death. Faith walk. God extends 15 years. Should have been the greatest 15 years of his life, but it moved to a sight, a walk of sight. You know, that's the challenge that's always before us. We can look at our life, we can look back, whatever the setting is, and we say, okay, here's, I've been able to do this, but where are we going to go? You know, when I was, when I decided to work on my doctorate ministry, I remember very clearly the thought process, and I may have even written this in some of the stuff I had on the application, was that I didn't want the second half of my ministry to be one of coasting. I wanted to accelerate. And so that's why I wanted to work on that degree. And I often think of that because I wonder how accurate it actually is. I had my goals, I had my reason, but how accurate is that really? You know, those were my desires. It could almost be if I was in that setting, if you could transpose me into this passage saying, Lord, I need more time because this is what I want to do. And God says, here's more time. But are you accelerating or are you just coasting? You know, somewhere for Hezekiah, he started coasting. He had accomplished all these things. But the problem with that coasting is then your mind starts saying, well, you know, probably be a good thing to be in the alliance with Babylon. Instead of saying, wow, Yahweh, what an incredible God is our God. Look at all the things He's done throughout our history. I mean, who is Assyria compared to Yahweh? But we start making alliances, connections. I know I mentioned sometime back, to me, one of the more remarkable statements I've ever read. And the person was being extremely honest. And it was, I think his name is Randall Terry. It was in the, when the pro-life movement was in its very height in the critical kind of masses that was going on back in the late 80s. And at the Republican convention that was held in Houston, I went to one of their meetings, and this is, you know, the group that would go set their protest up across the street from a abortion clinic, and they'd usually end up in jail. And I went to one of their meetings, and he's the most charismatic speaker I've ever heard. And he just was an incredible motivator, which obviously, to get people to do things like that, you have to be, so for me personally, the most incredible motivating speaker I'd ever heard. And I just went to see, what it was like. I wasn't in agreement with their tactics, but was very, intrigued. But reading a book by him, he said that, as he vamped out their war against abortion, that the change had taken place as he had understood the civil rights movement in the United States. That the civil rights movement, this is according to Terry, when change occurred, it was when they decided to take up civil disobedience. And Terry ends up saying that prayer alone was not going to change this. It had to be civil disobedience. You know, it's when we decide that there's some pragmatic solution is more powerful or needs to be added to the power of God that we get so distracted. And I don't know Randall Terry, and I just to attribute good motives to him and say, here's a man that has great motives, has a proper zeal, but he wants the results now. He wants them his way. He looks at prayer and he says, it's just not coming fast enough. I wonder if I did this, it's going to make it work better. It seems so subtle at times. And we move from a walk of faith to a walk of sight. How Hezekiah made that change, I don't know. Maybe it was because these from Babylon came and they were just praising him so much and they built him up. But whatever, he changed. And the second part of his life was a walk of sight. But we do know that he went back to the Lord. He repented and God delivered. Well, there's a challenge there to always be examining our life. What are we walking by? Faith or sight? And what good is to have 15 years added to your life if then during that 15 years your whole spiritual life declines? It's not to say, well, you know, if things are going good for you spiritually, maybe you ought to check out. But it shows us that just because we're on the top of our spiritual walk doesn't mean it's going to continue if we just coast. If we start becoming pragmatic in how we evaluate things. But it takes that reliance upon the Lord so that one can always, no matter what the state, no matter what the time period is, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could always pray in the in that appropriate attitude of the psalmist or as Hezekiah here to say, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. That's quite a different view. To have that said of us, that's our relationship with God. It's always to walk before Him. And there's a challenge there because life continually throws things at us. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of Scripture that tells us of a great disciple, a man of great faith, but yet it shows us of a failure. But we rejoice that he returned to you. And we see that pattern. We see with Peter so boastful, so confident, and no matter what anybody else did, he would never, never, ever betray the Lord, only to betray him moments later. And yet, a few days later when Christ encountered Peter again, challenged Peter on does he love him, Peter didn't give all those acclamations. He didn't claim to be more than anything else. He finally just came and said, Lord, you know I love you. Just as you gave Peter another chance, you gave Hezekiah another chance. You're a gracious God. But Father, we pray that we would be those that are reminded and those that are granted the ability to walk by faith. When sight comes into the picture for us, that we would quickly recognize it's the wrong path and return to you in a walk of faith. For we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.